book of Philippians.
And we're in part two of our series. We looked last week at some principles that are some one another ideas in the book of Philippians. If you remember last week, we kind of started with this idea here. One major reason that Paul wrote the book of Philippians was to address a specific problem going on in the church there. And that's made pretty clear for us when we get to chapter 4, where he says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who've labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And so we started there as kind of this insight. Okay, clearly there's something going on in that church. They're a big enough deal to where months down the road, Paul is still needing to address it and say some things about it. And so what we see in this book is Paul trying to address some of the one another problems there. In terms of the specifics, this is what we get. You know, does it say what they're fighting about? Does it say what the specific problem is? We don't see that there. But there's something going on, and so he's telling them some things. And so we're going to see in a variety of verses spread throughout the book some one another principles that are going to apply to this situation. That'll become even more clear today as we see some things. So we'll end up here. Before that, let's review. Let's add some things. We've got a fourth principle we're going to add to our list here of one another principles in the book. Remember this from last week. The first one another principle we saw in the book is we need to be united workers. Now, if you were here, remember what that picture was from last week that we saw? What is that image we can have in our mind of this principle that we see? It's in chapter 1, that of these unified workers. Do you remember Paul says there when he says, I want you to be striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. This idea of these, you know, arm in arm almost, shoulder to shoulder, moving forward, doing that work. Now, if it was working to collect a fruit from a crop, it would be you're right here and I'm right here and we're doing our work, but we're moving forward together. Busy, unified in this work. For what? The faith of the gospel. He said, I want you to be the same mind, the same love, and full accord of one mind. Unified, this singular, uniform purpose that they have. And we talked about the principles of that last week. So there's no room for that, for compromise. Our life has got to be devoted and focused on the Lord. There's no room in there for a social subgroup. We call it that clique idea, where we got us, and you can't really get into this us that we have. There's no room for that if we're all of the same mind, unified in the work, in full accord with the same love together. And we saw, number two, humble servants. And what's the picture that we should remember for this illustration? That's from chapter 2. Do you remember that from last week? That's the picture of Jesus, who had this mind, who emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. Remember, first, Paul says this, don't do anything from selfish ambition or conceit. Think of others as more important than yourself. And he says, don't be looking just for your own interests. Look for the interests of others. And have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ, who he was in the form of God. But he didn't consider equality with God a thing to be held on to, but he emptied himself and lowered himself, took on the form of a servant, was obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. And so you see this picture of what we need to be, just like Jesus. How we said last week, Jesus made himself a nothing, a zero, and your needs are more important than mine. Even from heaven, he said, me saving you, giving myself completely to help you is worth it. And so Jesus gave that level of sacrifice, this humble service. So how can we not do the same thing? The humility, serve one another. And then in that same section there, just a little bit later, same context, so he says, so do all things, do everything without grumbling or disputing. Your translation may say complaining or murmuring or arguing. It's this picture of, as they're working together, don't be murmuring and grumbling about each other. Don't be dividing and arguing and fighting and disputing over things. Is there going to be conflict? Yes, but don't deal with it in an ugly, selfish, self-focused kind of way. In humility, as we count others as more significant than ourselves, we deal with our problems in a godly way, not with a murmuring, complaining, grumbling, dividing kind of way. And our third principle was, be affectionate brethren. Okay, so now, remember something from last week that goes with this point. What was that picture from last week? Well, you might remember what Paul says about his beloved brethren in chapter 4, verse 1, where he says, "These brethren, whom I love, I long for, stand firm in the Lord." He calls them my joy and my crown. Or maybe you remember what he said in chapter 1, when he says, "I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel, for God is my witness, how I yearn for you with the affection of Jesus Christ." Whoa! He yearns for them with the affection of Christ Jesus? That's a strong statement. He loves them, and they love him, they care about him. And so you see these one and other principles going on here in the book, and this is going to apply to us when we finally get to chapter 4, to dealing with Euodia and Syntyche. Before we get there, we need to lay down principle number 4, which we see so clearly spelled out for us in chapter 3. And I call this, to fit our theme of this, that, thising, those, these are striving disciples. I think you'll see what we mean by that in a second. These are striving disciples. And what's interesting about this point, as it fits in with this one another idea, is this is not a one another concept in of itself. What we're going to see here, what Paul describes of himself as a striving disciple in chapter 3, is not a one another thing. This is between him and the Lord. Between him giving everything for the Lord and striving after the goal, the upper call of God in Christ Jesus. So that's not directly related to others, but is that eventually going to apply and affect my relationship with others? Yeah, absolutely. We're going to see humility here. We're going to see a sense of I'm not perfect, but I'm pressing forward to the Lord. So let's look at this in chapter 3, verses 2 through 16. Lots said here. I want us to read this whole chapter. I want us to walk, read this whole section. I want us to walk through these verses. And we'll really see how this plays into this one another idea here. Philippians chapter 3, verse 2. "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upper call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you." So Paul starts off here by a severe, strong warning against these false teachers, specifically false teachers who are saying you have to become a Jew to become a Christian, you have to be circumcised to be saved. And so he says these are dogs, the evildoers, the mutilators of the flesh. He says about Christians in verse 3, we're the real circumcision. We worship by the Spirit of God, and the Jewish false teachers, they don't have that. We glory in the Messiah, and they don't have the Messiah. And we put no confidence in the flesh. And he says, okay, if you want to play that game, if you want to play the game of putting confidence in yourself for your salvation, for your status before God, he said, that's a game I could win at. He says, you look at me, and I was doing great in that game. Look at verse 4. "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If you think you have confidence in the flesh, I have more." Verse 5. "Circumcised when?" The perfect day, the eighth day. "Of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews." If there was a Jew out there, he was a Jew among Jews, a Hebrew of Hebrews. as to the law, a Pharisee, the strictest, most conservative, most zealous branch of the law. As to zeal, how zealous was he? He even persecuted the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Man, you want someone who could do it all on his own and follow the law blamelessly. Does that mean he never sinned? No, I think he would say he sinned. But what did he do when he sinned? He did what the law said. He offered the sacrifice, did whatever. Under the law and that system, he was good to go. He was blameless. He said, those things are nothing. Those things, he says, are rubbish. Those things are nothing because what really matters is Christ Jesus. The surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Look what he says there. It says in verse 7, but whatever gain I had, all those things that made me great in that world, all those things that made me a somebody in those communities, I count that as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of everything. And I count all things as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Anything out there that keeps me from Jesus is nothing. It's worse than nothing. It's terrible. It's awful because of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus. So these things that make me rely on myself, these things make me look to me, righteousness of my own under the law, he said, that's rubbish. Knowing Jesus and putting my faith in him, that's my salvation. That's what's valuable. Because for the sake of that, I've suffered the loss of everything. Everything is dead to me. The world is dead to me, and I'm dead to the world, he says in Galatians 6. Because I have Jesus, the crucified Christ. He says, I count everything as lost so that I can have Jesus and be found in him. That when Jesus comes back, that I'm found in the Lord, a faithful disciple, a faithful Christian. I want to be found in him, verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but a righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus, the righteousness from God that depends on trust, that depends on faith, that he's serving the Lord. Not that he's made himself perfect under the law, but he's found faithful in trust to the Lord. He says in verse 10, so that I may know him, know the power of his resurrection, may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, but that by any means possible, no matter what, that I may be able to attain the resurrection from the dead. Do you see what he's saying here? All these things are nothing. The only thing that really matters is having Jesus. And anything that keeps me from that is terrible and awful and is rubbish. I'm putting it behind me so I can press forward to know Jesus. He says, I want to gain Christ. He says there in verse 10, so that I want to be found in him. Verse 9, be found in him. Verse 10, so that I can know him and these things that he wants in his life. He says here, a couple things in verse 10, a few things. He says in verse 10, I want to know him. I want the power of his resurrection. He says, I want to share in his sufferings. I want to become like him in his death. People misunderstand these verses if they apply this to the end of Paul's life. Paul's not saying that I want to die like Jesus died. Paul's saying, I want to live the death of Jesus. That every day, that the death of Jesus is at work in me. That I'm living out the death of Jesus so that by his power, I can be alive in Christ. And so he says there, I want to know the power of his resurrection. When I died to this world, that his life can be now manifest in me, in this newness of life. To share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That every day, Paul's going to live the life of the crucified servant. The servant of the crucified Messiah. So that by any means, that by living this way, by being dead to everything and living out the cross of Christ in his life, he can attain to the resurrection. We would say we would get to heaven. He says I can be raised for that eternal life. Any means possible that I may attain to the resurrection. And he says there in that next verse, not that I've already attained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Now, if he's talking about the end of his life, making this his, already obtained this, well, clearly Paul has not attained already a death. He's not dead and writing this letter. He's still alive. And so he says, I haven't attained this. Paul, what is it that you haven't attained? He says, I'm still not yet perfectly living out the life of the crucified Messiah. I'm not perfectly selfless. Like Jesus was perfectly selfless on the cross. I'm trying. Every day I'm making this my goal, my aim, to live out the death of Jesus in my life, to be perfectly selfless, perfectly loving, perfectly trusting, perfectly serving, perfectly taking care of my brothers. He's trying. He knows he's not there yet. And he says, brothers, I'm not saying I've attained this yet. I'm pressing on to make it my own, but I'm not yet perfect. Literally here, I have not yet been perfected. Paul knows that as he's trying to live out the life of the crucified Christ, he's trying, but he's not there yet. But he says, one thing I do. One thing I do, I forget what lies behind, and I press on to the goal. I forget the good things, all those great things that Paul's done that he could sit and think about. Oh, remember those awesome sermons I delivered. Remember those times I was beaten and I took it so well, and all those people I saved, and all those churches I started. He said, I forget all that. I don't think about that. I forget everything that lies behind. What about the bad? What about his sins? What about being the chief of sinners? Do you think he's going to let that baggage weigh him down? No, won't feel discouraged. You'd be seeing yourself as the chief of sinners. And there's a sense in which we need to see ourselves like Paul does in that idea. But he doesn't let his past bad things either drag him down. He says, I forget what lies behind, and I press forward to the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus. It's all about heaven. It's all about serving the Lord. It's all about me dying to myself and living for him. This is the gospel call. This is the verse that I had here. When Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. This is what Paul is trying to live out every day of his life. Paul says, this is what it's all about, living the life of the crucified Christ. He says in 1 Corinthians 1, he says, I preached one thing among you. I preached a crucified Christ, a crucified Messiah. Everything else is an unpacking of that single idea. It's all about following Jesus. Jesus, if you want to follow me, you got to take up your cross. Deny yourself. He doesn't say, follow me to a better life here. Although Christ may make our life better here. He doesn't say, follow me to joy and happiness. Although does not the Lord give us joy and peace and love? He says, following Jesus is taking up your cross, dying to yourself, denying yourself, and following Jesus. Guys, this isn't an expectation for really good Christians. This is an expectation for Christians. This isn't the gospel call for some really cool people that do really cool things for the Lord. This is the gospel call to be saved. That if you want to follow Jesus, this is what it means to follow Jesus. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is what it means to be a disciple, is to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. And he says in the very next verse, if you try to save your life, you lose it. If you try to save this world and hold on to the things here, you lose it all. But if you give up your life, then you find your life, then you save your life. He says something very similar in John chapter 12, when he says a kernel of wheat, a grain of wheat, if it just sits there on the table, it doesn't do anything. It doesn't bear any fruit. It says for it to bear fruit, it needs to be killed. It needs to die and be buried. And that grain of wheat, when it dies and it's buried, will bear much fruit. That's me and you. We got to be dead to this world. Be killed, be dead, and buried. And then in that burial, we find new life in Christ. And the life of Christ can be manifest in this crucified existence that we find ourselves in. This is the gospel call. And this is what Paul's striving for, aiming for in every way. And you see that imagery portrayed in these verses, right? He says that by any means possible, to attain the resurrection from the dead, I press on, striving, straining towards the goal. It's total effort in this. And really, this overlaps so much with points one and two from last week. Point one is unified workers. Is Paul working?
Yes.
Paul's given everything. Paul's straining towards the goal. He's working. What about two, humble servants? Is Paul humble here? Paul says, I'm not there yet. I still have selfishness I'm working on. I still have things. We've been talking about this in 1 John. You know, if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourselves. Paul says, I'm not there yet. But that's the goal, is to live this out every day. And so every day I start that commitment anew to live out this life in Christ, to live just for him and not at all for myself. So Paul's working at it. He may have his good days and his bad days, but he's striving, straining towards the goal. And that's what Paul's going to do in his work for the Lord. And that's this idea of these striving disciples, right? Striving is this straining forward, reaching forward by any means to get to heaven. And a disciple are those who follow Jesus. That's what it means to follow Jesus, to strain forward in his death to find his life. And we come down here to the end of this section. When he says in verse 15, he says, let those of us who are mature think this way. Interestingly, this is the same word for perfect as he said in verse 12. Paul says in verse 12, I'm not perfect yet. But he says, those of us who are perfect, we think this way. You know, in other words, perfection, maturity, completeness in Christ is knowing that I'm still not quite like Jesus, but that's my goal, is to press forward to be like Jesus. And so he says, let those of us who are perfect, mature, think this way. And if any of you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you. And what's interesting is, if you take a more literal translation of this verse, what he says is, let those who are perfect have this mind. And if any of you have a different mind, well, God will reveal that to you as well. And so that's this mindset that we need to have, this mind that we need to have. Now, if you were with us last week, you go, oh, yeah, we talked about that. The word mind is a key word here in the book of Philippians. And so, yeah, we have this notion in this book, this repeated word, mind, and that incorporates a lot in the book. Sometimes it describes a thinking or even in a feeling. It has this idea of this mindset and this attitude. There's a different word for our actual mind. When I talk about, like, my mind is confused. So that's a different word. That shows up in chapter 4 as well. But here's this idea of this mind. It's our thinking, right? It's our focus, even the spirit we have about us. And Paul's really focused on this mindset that we have. And just to show you, I'm going to, the Greek word here is phroneo. It's where we get the word frenetic, kind of this frantic energy. But it's this word for mind, to think. This word just means to think or to have a mind. And I include that word here because I want you to see that that's the same Greek word in all these different passages. That you look in your scripture, you say, this shows up, it says mind or attitude or thinking. It's the same word. And so if you're reading this in Greek, it would jump out to you. Oh, he's talking about that thinking again. He's talking about that mind again. Now, I'm going to offer a few verses here in the book, and I'm going to translate the exact same way. I'm going to translate it mind every time it shows up, because it's the same word. So that's what he says in 1:7. Your translation may say, for it is right for me to think this way towards you, to feel this way about you. But literally, it's, for it is right for me to have this mind towards you all, because I hold you in my heart. To have this mind. And then he says in 2:2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, being in full accord and of one mind. Well, my translation says mind there, but maybe yours says something different. And then he says a couple of verses later, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So have the mind of Christ. And then he says in 3:15, let those of us who are mature have this mind. And if anything, you have a different mind, God will reveal that also to you. He says a verse that we haven't really looked at. It's in the middle here in chapter 3 when he says, many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly with minds set on earthly things. Do you see how much that word is showing up here in this short book? And boom, you got a sermon right here. If you want to preach the book of Philippians, just say the different things that we need to have a mind of. Start with this one, right? We start with have the mind of Christ. There you go. That's point number one in your sermon. Then the second point is, be of the same mind with each other, that mind of Christ. Point three is, have an attitude of love toward each other, have this mind of affection that we have. And then he says, we need to think biblically. You know, think biblically. Those of us who are mature have this mindset of pressing on towards the goal in Christ Jesus. And then, you know, your final point is, you know, don't have a mind on the things of the world. Don't be thinking worldly things. Be thinking godly things. Have your mind set on things above, not on things down here. So you could do that sermon, right? That just from the word mind here. You see that word showing up so many times in this book. Well, let's come now to our original observation that Paul's writing the book of Philippians to help these two ladies get along. He says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Now, that's the ESV. And as I was getting ready for this sermon, I was looking at that verse. Okay, so what does Paul mean by that? You know, Paul, what are you really trying to get at in this? And at least this translation, what it kind of sounds like he's saying is, agree in the Lord, right? You may have differences. You know, you may be from Greece, and you know, I'm from Persia. But what do we have in common? In common, we have the Lord. So agree in the Lord. But what I did is when I looked into what's literally going on in this verse, what we find is it's our same word again for mind. I think what Paul's getting at here is going to jump out pretty clear when we translate it that way. Here's a literal translation of the verse. Euodia, I entreat, and Syntyche, I entreat, to have the same mind in the Lord. See what Paul's trying to get him to have there? Euodia, have the mind of Christ. Syntyche, have this mind of Christ. And if you do that, whatever it is that's going on that we don't even know about is clearly going to be resolved. On some level, it's going to be taken care of. Just have the mind of Christ. Have the same mind in the Lord together. And what really Euodia and Syntyche need is they need these attitudes that have been shown in this letter. They need to be unified workers. They need to be busy working, doing good things. They have been. We find that out in chapter 4. They've been working with Paul. But work together, side by side, striving for the faith of the gospel. And they need to be humble servants. They need to be like Jesus, to lower themselves and to consider others as more significant than themselves. Don't look just to your own needs, but to the needs of others, and that humility and that lowering yourself. And they need to be affectionate brethren. They need to love each other and care about each other. In the last Borough Bible study at Kevin and Emily's place, we're looking in Colossians chapter 3, and someone highlighted the fact that the word there for put on compassionate hearts towards each other, it's the Greek word for guts. And he says, you guys have compassionate guts towards each other. Feel the love towards each other. When you don't feel it, work towards feeling the love towards each other, shattering this notion of this obligatory, mental-only love for my brother. We need to care about each other. We need to work towards caring about each other. And finally, they need to be striving disciples. And yes, that's between me and the Lord, but doesn't that affect everything else? The me in my life, I don't see myself as having arrived. I'm there. If Paul says, writing in a Roman prison, if Paul says that he hasn't arrived, does JD think he's arrived? No. I've not yet obtained, I'm not yet perfected, but one thing I do is I press on towards the goal. And so that humility of striving to be like Jesus in every way, to live out the death of Christ every minute of my life, I press on towards that. And that humility and seeing myself not as arrived is going to affect every relationship I enter into. And just think about this. What will conflict look like between two people who look like this? You just picture, you put this on a characteristic list, and picture in mind what two ladies are going to look like and how their interactions are going to be. It's going to work out, right? It's going to work out. They're going to be able to work through things together in a good and a godly way. What about the opposite? Okay, help me think through this. Here's our four good characteristics, these one other principles that Paul's shown us in the book. What would you say the opposite of a unified worker would be? What's the opposite of being a unified worker? Maybe some words come to mind. Here's what I came up with. What about being an independent pew warmer? You know, is that kind of the opposite? You know, you're not with the congregation. You're not, you know, participating and helping and encouraging and blessing and doing this. You just kind of show up and you warm a pew. Oh, man, we're worse off. We don't even have pews here. We have some chairs some people set up. So you're a chair warmer. But see, you're independent. You're not working with the group. You're doing your own thing, and you show up and warm a pew for 90 minutes, and then you leave. That's not God's plan. Well, what's the opposite of being a humble servant? That one's maybe a little easier to kind of put some words to. What about being a proud supervisor, right? You're not serving, you're telling. You know, this needs to be better, and that needs to be better. And you might be right. In fact, maybe you're probably right. But you're proud, and you're a supervisor. You're not a server. You're not doing, you're not living that out. You're telling people what to do. What about the opposite of an affectionate brother? Loving, caring, warm. Again, this one may be a little easier to put words towards. Maybe an apathetic person. Doesn't care. I don't care. And I say other here to mean, I was thinking, what's the opposite of a brother? The opposite of a brother is just some person, some guy, some lady was here, you know? This other, you know? So I'm apathetic about these others that are at this congregation, you know? You're not my brother, you're just some other person. What about a striving disciple? What would the opposite of a striving disciple be? I think a self-satisfied Christian. I'm a Christian. Don't tell me I'm not, because I was baptized here, and I did that, and I know this person. I've been here for so many years. I'm a Christian, and you can't tell me otherwise. But I'm not striving. I'm not pressing on to make Jesus Christ my everything. I'm not pushing myself. I'm very self-satisfied. I'm very content and complacent with where I'm at. I crack open my Bible because I have to or because it's a habit, and not because I have one goal, and that's to make Jesus Christ my own, because he's made me his own. And let me ask this. How's it going to be doing with people like this? Is that going to be very fun? I mean, if you just got one person like that, that's not going to be very pleasant, right? Self-satisfied, I've got this. Apathetic, I don't really care about people. Proud, telling people. Independent, I show up. I'm here for a little bit. You can imagine how conflict would arise. You got two people like this in a congregation, you're going to have some conflict. Because they're both right about everything, right? You get the idea. You get the idea. This is difficult. This is difficult. Do you think maybe the supervisor might say some things that the church needs to hear? Do you think maybe they can point out some problems? Absolutely. Absolutely. They're going to do that. They're going to see some problems. They may even have some problems that need to be addressed and say some things that need to be said. And the church needs to listen, even if they're this. But don't we see that's not God's plan? That's not God's plan for growth and criticism to be coming from these kind of members. We see that, right? What does James chapter 3 says? A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by peacemakers. That's how we reap a harvest of righteousness in a group, by love and meekness and those kind of godly principles, not by pride, not by self-serving and these kind of things. So let me make two observations as we close. Number one, we're still going to have conflict. Even if we had a congregation full of Pauls, we're still going to have conflict. We're still going to have problems. Let me offer this as a great example of that. Acts chapter 15. There's a little story here, and it's fascinating, really. The more you think about it, it's pretty fascinating. So Paul and Barnabas, this is Acts 13. Paul and Barnabas set off to go start some churches, convert some people, save some souls out in Asia Minor, go through Cyprus, and we call it the first missionary journey. And as they start off, they go with a guy named John Mark. He starts off with them, but we find out not too long into the trip, in Acts 13, verse 13, John leaves them and goes back to Jerusalem. Doesn't say why. Doesn't give any good reasons or bad reasons. It says that John Mark, he leaves them and goes back to Jerusalem. So they go through their journey. They survive, barely. Paul almost dies. They get back, the Jerusalem Council happens, and Paul and Barnabas, they say, look, we got to go through and strengthen those Christians again, right? I mean, duh, they care about these people, and they want to go back through and see them again, help them again, encourage them. And so they say, yeah, let's go back and see those Christians. And Barnabas says, okay, I'll give Mark a call. And Paul says, you'll do what? And Barnabas thinks they should bring John Mark again with them, and Paul says, no way. Look at this. In Acts chapter 15, verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them the one who'd withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. Okay, so here's our little story, right? And what do? They can't come to an agreement. They can't decide one way or the other. In fact, it says they have a sharp disagreement about that. Can you imagine being a fly in the wall and seeing the apostle Paul, you know, maybe we consider him the strongest Christian of all time. I don't know if you feel that way. He's just this hero of the faith, right? And he's disagreeing with the son of encouragement. I mean, the guy who they changed his name because he's such an encouraging guy, okay? And they can't come to an agreement of whether to take John Mark with them or not. And they have this sharp disagreement over it. And so Paul takes Silas, a really good guy, And they go a different route, hit some of those churches, and eventually end up in Greece. Barnabas takes John Mark. And they go and start the journey over. Now, it doesn't say what they do after that. I'm guessing they're going to go hit those places again. But they go to Cyprus and go head that direction like they did the first time. Now, we ask ourselves in that discussion, so who was right? Who was right? Well, you know, it was Paul, of course, because he was an apostle. You know, who was right in this? Well, there's a nice ending to this story. Not all stories in the New Testament have a nice ending. But this one's got a good one, a nice little package with a bow on top. Because at the very end of his life, as Paul's about to die, in 2 Timothy, he says, send Mark, this guy. Send Mark, because he's very useful to me for the ministry. And you go, yeah. You know, Mark, whatever Barnabas did, you know, got him through. And Mark shows up in other letters like Colossians. And here at the very end of his life, Paul says, I want you to send Mark to me. He's very useful in the ministry. Clearly things worked out in their relationship. Mark didn't lose his faith. Whatever problems that might have been there, he got through that. And he's strong and useful to Paul. So back to our question, who was right? We say, well, Barnabas was right, of course, right? Because he knew Mark just needed a second chance, and let's go do this again. I'm not sure that's the way to think of it either. What if Mark had failed time number two? What if he did fail time number two? We don't even know about it. Does that mean that when he failed time number two, that Barnabas still wasn't right to give him a second chance? You know, Mark's outcome, to me, doesn't determine whether or not it was the right thing to do to give him a second chance. Who was right? I don't think we say either of them were right, or they were both right, or something like that. And I'll say this, one of the most difficult questions we're going to face as we try to work together is how to help people, how to deal with people, the manner and the way we deal with each other. You're being too gentle. You're being too hard. These are difficult questions. And even Paul and Barnabas had that kind of question in this. And the Bible gives us instructions of how to deal with each other. But my point really, ultimately, is this. We will still have conflict, even with the mind of Christ. The question is then, how are we going to deal with it? When that conflict comes, how are we going to deal with those situations? And let me ask this. Do you really think Paul and Barnabas dealt with this selfishly? I think they dealt with it proudly? You know, even if they were frustrated in that conversation, do you think this decimated their relationship? Interesting, this is the last time Barnabas shows up in the book of Acts. But Paul says, you know, things in a positive light about Barnabas in his later letters after this episode. And you can read those and see that. I don't think this decimated their friendship. I think they dealt with this humbly. Do you think maybe Paul said, you know, after the fact, you know, I said a couple things. I wish I hadn't said that. Maybe he had something to apologize in this sharp disagreement. We don't know. But don't you think that they would have dealt with this in a Christ-like way, in humility, in love? They had to split ways, but they still had the mind of Christ about it. How are we going to deal with disagreements when they come our way? We need to deal with it having the mind of Christ. And point number two is we're going to be called on to help each other. We're going to be called upon to be a blessing and a reconciliatory force, bringing brethren together. Let's look back at this paragraph in Philippians chapter 4. Look at verses 2 and 3. Paul says there, I'm offering a more literal translation here, Iodia I entreat and Syntyche I entreat to have the same mind in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true Syzygius, help these women who've labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, if you're reading along in your translation, you say, true Syzygius, that's not there. Well, you may have a footnote. You may have a footnote that says, true companion. And a footnote that says, you know, literally yoke fellow. I think the idea is this. There's a guy there named Syzygius. And what does the name Syzygius mean? It means a companion. It means a yoke fellow, the guy next to you working. And so when he's talking to Syzygius, he says, you're a true companion. You're a true Syzygius. You know, Paul kind of does the same thing in the book of Philemon with Onesimus. Onesimus, that name means helpful. And so Paul says, that Onesimus guy, he's really helpful to you now. He kind of does a play on the name. That's what's going on here, I think. There's a guy named Syzygius there, and he says, you're a true Syzygius. You're a true companion, yoke fellow. So maybe that helps us make sense here. So he says, look, Euodia, look, Syntyche, I entreat you, I beg of you both to have the same mind in the Lord. I ask you also, true Syzygius, you help these ladies. These ladies who've worked with me in the past. They've labored side by side with me in the gospel, and Clement was there, and other workers were there. These are saved people. Their names are in the book of life. I think he's kind of trying to say, these are good ladies. They've done good work. Help them out. Syzygius, be a help to them. Be a blessing to them. And you think about, how can Syzygius be a blessing to both of them? Well, you know, we were there that day in junior high when they talked about, you know, reconciling friendships. To help, Syzygius is going to need to be fair, impartial, listen to both sides, help both people. That's exactly what Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 5. He says, Timothy, do nothing from prejudice or partiality. And there it's the context of establishing elderships, of putting in elders. He says, do nothing from partiality or prejudice. Same thing here, right? If Syzygius is going to be a blessing, he can't be on Euodia's side. Syntyche's going to know that. There's not going to be real reconciliation occurring there. Be fair, be impartial, listen, help them to work together. And we should ask ourselves, can God use us to be modern-day Syzygiuses? Be a modern-day person who's fair, who's calm, who's loving, reconciling. And of course, our mind first goes to me being someone who brings Brother A and Brother A back together. Maybe I can be a Syzygius and not be the third party. Can I do some good things there just before a third party even has to be brought in, to be fair, impartial, and listen, and those kind of things? Can't we do this? To be peacemakers among each other, be bringing us together in the body of Christ. What if there was something going on? And Paul would write us a letter and say, look, you help brother and sister so-and-so to have the same mind in Christ together. Well, those are some one another principles we see in Philippians. It's there in the book. Now we've got to put it into practice. Have this mind of Christ that Paul calls us to in the Lord. And we've talked about the gospel call today. We've talked about what it really means to be a Christian, which is to be dead to myself, dead to this world, and alive to Jesus. Be selfish no longer, to sin no longer, but to give my life to Jesus. And that is brought into this moment when I believe in Jesus and I repent of my sins, that I give my life to the Lord and am baptized into Christ Jesus, where my sins are washed away, I receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and am raised to walk in a new life with Christ Jesus. We want to help you in any stage of that. If you want to study the Bible so that you can see more of these things, if you need to be baptized, if you need help, if you need encouragement in the Lord, we want to be a blessing and a help. And if we can help you in any way, please let us know. Maybe even now while we stand and sing a song of invitation.